Please turn to Isaiah chapter 47, 1 to 15. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the milestones and grind flour. Put off your veil. Strip off your robe. Uncover your legs. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered, and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the age you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. You said, I shall be mistress forever, so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. Now, therefore, hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray. And you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you. Those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this, no fire to sit before. Such to you are those with whom you have labored, who have done business with you from your youth. They wander about, each in his own direction. There is no one to save you.
Thanks so much for reading for us. God will crush all human pride. God will bring to an end all resistance against him. God will act to overthrow in judgment those who stand opposed to him. God will judge. This evening's study in Isaiah 47 is designed for its audience both as a warning and as an encouragement, and the focus of our study is Babylon. Babylon in the Bible is a picture of proud, arrogant, self-sufficient, self-promoting resistance to God. And from the opening chapters of the Bible, Genesis 11, it is from Babel that men and women announce, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. And so Babylon is humanity in opposition to God. Babylon is man exalting himself against God. Babylon is pride, and you can see our chapter is addressed to Babylon, verse 1. Come and sit down in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. And so this evening's chapter that we're looking at together comes both as a warning and as an encouragement. A warning, God will crush all human pride. Did you see the second person singular repeatedly used throughout the chapter? You, 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 you. God is speaking to Babylon. Here is a message to overweening human arrogance that thinks it can live in God's world without reference to the Creator. God will bring you low. But at the same time, the chapter comes in the middle of a whole piece that is addressed to Israel and God's people, and therefore an encouragement from God to God's people, I will act. The Babylonian Empire started around about 1792 BC, nearly 4,000 years ago. Under Nebuchadnezzar II, 626 BC, the empire enjoyed a significant resurgence. What is known as the Neo-Babylonian Empire ran from 626 to 538. From time to time, the British Museum runs an exhibition on Babylon. I always go if I possibly can. There was one a few years back. It was a little disappointing. I'm sorry if you were the curator. But you did get at least a sense of Babylon, the famous Hanging Gardens, Nebuchadnezzar's palace, the grand processional highway along which Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have been marched, the famous irrigation systems by the rivers of Babylon, and the temples to the god Marduk, Asher, Ishtar, and so forth. So Babylon had all the history of London. Babylon had all the military might of the USA. Babylon had all the sophistication of Paris. Babylon had all the technological wizardry of Beijing. Huawei would have come from Babylon. But Babylon was resolutely, infamously, deliberately, fixedly opposed to God. And this chapter teaches Babylon and the people of God that God will overthrow Babylon. God will judge Babylon in bringing forth his Savior from amongst his people for the salvation of the whole world. Simultaneously with the arising of God's Savior will come the crushing of Babylon. What an encouragement. What a warning. Babylon's degradation, verses 1 to 6. You can see from verse 1 that her pride is brought low. Come and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. You can see from verse 1 that her glory is gone. Sit on the ground without a throne. And you can see from verse 1 that her privileges are revoked. You shall no more be called tender and delicate. And if we're in any doubt about the degradation, the humiliation of Babylon at the hand of God, then verse 2 drives it right home. The image is of a once fashionable, high society dame, the darling of hello. She would have been in the royal enclosure on Ladies' Day at Ascot this week. Her hat would have been Philip Treacy, her dress Elie Saab, her shoes Gianvito Rossi. Take the millstone and grind flour. Put off your veil. Strip off your robe. Uncover your legs. Pass through the rivers. And so she is stripped, naked to the waist. She is bent over the mill in manual labor in the heat of the day, rolling the vast weight of the millstone across the grain, sweat dripping from her body, unwashed, unkempt, undressed, uncared for, Babylon the slave. And if the image of verse 2 is of dethroned violation, the picture of verse 3 is of deliberate, public, inescapable humiliation. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance. I will spare no one. Public, your nakedness uncovered. Deliberate, your disgrace seen. I will take vengeance. Unavoidable. I will spare no one. And verse 4 makes it plain who is responsible, and verse 5 and 6, why? Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Our Redeemer, the God of Israel, he has brought Babylon low. And verses 5 and 6 explain why. Because though God was angry with his people and required them to be judged for their sin, and though he, in his sovereignty, raised up Babylon to enact that judgment, Babylon showed no mercy. On the aged you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. So even as Babylon acted in the sovereign purposes of God, Babylon mocked God's people. Babylon pilloried God's people. Babylon took pleasure in her act. Babylon reveled in her own position. And so Babylon's action, whilst absolutely within God's sovereign will, her manner the way in which she so relished her task, brutally and mercilessly conducted her role, left her culpable as she puffed herself up in overweening pride. We need to pause here for a moment. Babylon always appears unassailable. Babylon always looks as if she calls the shots. You can see from the way Babylon is described here that she is top dog, if you like, the global power. I don't know if you watched any of Trump's speech as he launched the campaign for his re-election. It was splendid viewing if you were looking in from the outside to chants of USA, USA, build the wall, and four more years, among other things announced, our air and water are the cleanest they've ever been by far. And the US economy is soaring to incredible new heights, perhaps the greatest economy we've ever had in the history of our country. I don't know if you studied the entourage with which the leader of the free world approached our nation, the beast, the three armored helicopters, Air Force One. Almost impossible to imagine the toppling of the United States. The army far and away the most powerful in the free world. The economy, 20% of the global economy. The educational systems, the universities, the power, the might, the wealth, the splendor, the delicacies. Babylon was used by God in order to bring judgment on Israel, such that Israel were held captive by Babylon in Babylon. And as Israel sat by the waters of Babylon, you can imagine them considering this absolute power, unassailable. And yet God announces she will be brought low. And at this point in his prophecy, Isaiah's aim is to show us how it is that God's servant will come out of Israel. We've been shown again and again and again that Israel is the servant of God. And the purpose of this part of Isaiah's prophecy is to show us just how it is that God's servant is going to come out of Israel. And here we have this chapters 46 and 47 to show us, yes, God's servant will come out of Israel for the salvation of the world. Wait till next week. But the way he will come out is simultaneous with the overthrow of Babylon, the destruction of Babylon. Isaiah writing in 700 BC, 140 years before the rise of Cyrus, 160 years ahead of Babylon's overthrow. And 160 years after this was written, Cyrus's army marched on Babylon, dammed the river Euphrates. You can picture the flowers of the hanging gardens withering. And Cyrus's army marched into Babylon on the dry riverbed, right to the very heart of the city. And without a shot being fired, a bow drawn, an arrow unleashed, Babylon sued for peace. The message? God will bring low the proud. God will crush all human resistance against him. God will bring to an end those who stand opposed. But if verses 1 to 6 speak of the degradation, the humiliation of Babylon as a result of God's judgment, verses 7 to 11 show us the arrogance of Babylon that deserves God's judgment, and verses 12 to 15, the impotence of Babylon in the face of God's judgment. Verses 7 to 11. Three times in these verses, Isaiah uses the words of Babylon about herself. Verse 7. You said, I shall be mistress forever, so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. Verse 8. Now therefore hear this, you lovers of pleasure, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. verse 10. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom, your knowledge led you astray. You said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. It doesn't appear necessarily that Babylon actually said these things out loud. It's an inner attitude, you say in your heart, it's an inner attitude as much as a verbal expression. But throughout the book of Isaiah, from the programmatic chapter 2, right the way through the book, God speaks and promises to act vigorously against all human pride. The Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty and all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Notice the pride in these verses. Verse 8, the assumption of endurance. I shall be mistress forever. Nothing will overthrow me. The claim of dominance. I shall be mistress. The word is queen. I shall be queen forever. And I am, and there is no one besides me. Nobody else matters. I call the shots. Notice the sense of impregnability. Verse 8, I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. Nobody's going to take over Babylon. We're secure. And immunity. You felt secure in your wickedness. No one sees me. And notice the sheer arrogance of verse 10. I am. There is no one besides me. We're used, aren't we, to the ideas of individuals facing God being brought down through their arrogant presumption. So pride comes before a fall, we say. Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the roof of his royal palace, and these are the words that he actually said to himself, we read in the book of Daniel. He said this, is this not Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? I mean, that is quite a claim, isn't it? And that very night he was struck down with madness. So we're used to the idea of individuals being brought low, but this is a whole culture. This is a nation. This is the world player on the global stage. This is a system of thought. This is a way of seeing the world without reference to God. This is secularism. This is communism. This is humanism. This is pride. And God will crush all pride. God will bring to an end all resistance. God will overthrow in judgment those who stand against him. And as God says in the programmatic chapter of this book, at the end of chapter 2, stop regarding man, in whose nostril is mere breath, of what account is he? It's a warning, but what an encouragement. Are you frightened at work of pride? Stop regarding man. It's only a breath in the nostril. Of what account is he? The degradation of Babylon, the arrogance of Babylon, the impotence. Chapter 47 has rightly been described as a taunt poem. And the taunt reaches its conclusion in these verses, verses 12 through 15. And in order to get the strength of the taunt, we need to realize the system of Babylon. You can pick it up from elsewhere in the Bible. It's all there in the book of Daniel, and a certain amount of it is here in Isaiah. All the props and the aids that Babylon had at its disposal are named in the taunt in verses 12 through 15. In Babylon, enchanters and sorcerers and wise men and astrologers and magicians were the analysts, the management consultants, the actuaries, the political forecasters, pollsters, columnists, and so forth of our day. They sought to tell the future. And in Babylon, the enchanters and sorcerers, they divided the heavens into segments in order to study the movements of heavenly bodies. And then, through a highly complex, intricate means of research and careful historical study, they charted the movements of the stars, mapped them against global events historically, and then as the stars moved in our age, the experts in their universities and analytical centers, as they saw repetitious patterns, were able to say, well, this happened that time, and now that is happening up there, and this happened then, and so therefore today you should go to war, or you shouldn't, or invest in this stock, or don't pick that one, or a global crash is just coming. They were the management consultants of their day, and the climatologists, and so forth. Every bit as advanced and prevalent as our own stock-picking analysts and political gurus. So listen to the taunt. Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. They've been to the best universities, best schools, labored at it since their youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You're wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. I mean, this is the equivalent of you're not singing anymore. Or in the city cricket game when I was there last, hearing the Barmy Army singing the British national anthem at the Australians and shouting loudly, "Centre victorious, happy and glorious, long to reign over you," to the Australians. But if verses 12 and 13 describe the impotence of these sorcerers and consultants and gurus, verse 14 describe their end. Behold, they're like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this. No fire to sit before. How rapid it is. How you can't sit down in front of this fire. It's gone straight through. It's not a coal for warming yourself beside. It's just burnt the whole lot up. How ferocious it is. The fire consumes them. How irresistible. They cannot deliver themselves. And so verse 15, such to you are those with whom you have labored, who've done business with you from your youth. Now your gurus and consultants wander about, each in his own direction. There's no one to save. You remember? Well, perhaps you don't. Some of you will remember when Lehman's crashed in 2008. Lehman's bank, Dick Fuld, the gorilla of Wall Street, thrown out overnight, the bank bankrupt. And the images of the trading floors, stun, disbelief, wandering about, unable to know what to do next, other than pack their bags and head home, impotent. Now, I'm persuaded that the purpose of Isaiah in recording the fate of Babylon is twofold. And in recording the fate of Babylon 160 years before it happened is for these two reasons. This is a word to Babylon. We would be foolish to miss the fact that it is addressed to Babylon. It's a taunt poem to anybody who seeks to stand against God and refuse to recognize God, and any system of human activity, any culture, any way of thinking about the world that so exalts itself it refuses to listen to God. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Yeah, God will use pagan nation Babylon to discipline and humble his people. God does that all the way through history. But insofar as Babylon puffs herself up, revels in living in God's world and the power she's been given in God's world without reference to God, and exalts herself and preens herself in her delicate, overweening pride, God will bring her down. In just a day, she will be overthrown. And maybe you do individually say to yourself, I am, and there's no one besides me. Or no one sees me. Or I shall not sit as a widow, or know the loss of children. Or I shall be mistress or master forever. And here is a warning that that lie that you're speaking to yourself is a delusion, and God will bring you down. But it's also, I think, primarily here by way of encouragement to God's people. And this section of Isaiah is showing us how God is going to bring salvation out of Israel. Israel is God's servant. She's told she's God's servant 4, 5, 6 times in this little section of Isaiah. We can't deny that Israel is God's servant. And this little part of the section is teaching us that God will, in his sovereignty, raise up Cyrus, we saw that last week, and in his sovereignty, raise up Babylon to bring about the humbling of Israel and the return of Israel back to the land so that salvation for the whole world can come out of Israel. But as Israel sees the advance of Babylon and the apparent impregnability of Babylon, the seeming kind of strength of Babylon, don't fear Babylon. Don't despair at Babylon. Don't tremble at pride. Pride will be crushed. Pride will come to nothing. Pride will be thwarted. Her genteel, cosseted glory will be brought to the dust. Her overweening arrogance, dominance, endurance, immunity, impregnability will evaporate in a moment. Her impotence will be exposed. Well, really, I think just one reflection as we close. And the reflection is based on this. This is an object lesson from human history. God announces this 160 years before it happens, and it did happen. There was Nebuchadnezzar standing on the roof of his palace. Is this not Babylon, which I have built with my mighty hand? In fact, Nebuchadnezzar had his name stamped on pretty much every single brick in Babylon, just so that we knew that it was Nebuchadnezzar II who built the place. This is Babylon, which I have built. And Belshazzar was feasting in his royal palace, even as Cyrus was walking in on the riverbed. And 160 years before the fall of Babylon, God announced it, that he will bring Babylon to nothing. He crushes arrogant Babylon. He fulfills his word to Babylon. He sees Babylon. He acts. He will judge. And surely this is an encouragement to us, because all through history, empires rise and empires fall, and every system that develops in human history, whatever culture it is, appears impregnable. So powerful, unassailable. It looks like nobody sees. And God's people wonder, well, is anybody watching? What's going on? Stop regarding man in whose nostril is breath. Of what account is he? God will judge. Read the history books. Look at the Communist Manifesto. I've got my copy of the Communist Manifesto right here. A pagan refusal to recognize the living God, an example of overweening human arrogance. We will construct utopia in this world with no reference to our Creator, and woe betide you if you pay any attention to the Creator. Stop regarding man. It's only when you realize the end of Babylon that you will keep trusting the salvation of our God as you live in Babylon. I have here a quote from the Second Humanist Manifesto. The sheer arrogance of it: by using technology wisely, we can control our environment, conquer poverty, modify human behavior, alter the course of human evolution and cultural development, provide humankind with an unparalleled opportunity for achieving an abundant and meaningful life, 1964. How do you think it went? Babylon. But when you're living in that culture, oh, it looks so terrifying, doesn't it? Pride. All discrimination against any individual of whatever race, color, creed, gender, class, system, station should be driven out as strongly as possible. But a movement whose primary agenda is the exaltation of the individual, that demands my right to live as I please in God's world, regardless of God's word and God's command, enshrines absolutely the values of Babylon. And a movement that seeks both to silence God and to force its values on the people of God has overextended itself extraordinarily. Stop regarding man in your office, in whose nostril is breath. Of what account is he? And Jesus, as he came and heralded the kingdom of God, used the words of Isaiah to Babylon to address the people of his day. Shall you be lifted up above the heavens? You shall be brought down to Hades. It will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And Jesus' death and resurrection give historical proof of God's word that he has raised up his king for eternity, and he will fulfill ultimately on his promise to bring Babylon to the dust. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for this word to us on the position of all who stand against you. We thank you for this great encouragement we recognize as we live, as it were, in Babylon today, surrounded by this arrogance and this sense of immunity. We thank you that you have shown us the end of Babylon. Please help us to trust you. Help us to stop regarding man, to recognize that humanity, just a breath in the nostril, of no account apart from your great and good purposes. We thank you for the encouragement, and we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to stand fast as we trust in your salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.
Regarding idolatry, which has been a theme over the last few weeks, Must we only apply passages on idolatry at an institutional or a culture level rather than more personal level of work and relationships and so on? William, can you...
May I start on that? I think Tim and I did it from slightly different angles. Tim did it on the personal level, in other words, the outworking of idolatry in our age, you know, whether it's career or self-image or whatever it happens to be. If you were here for that, that was two or three weeks ago, the outworkings of idolatry. I sought to do it on a much bigger level because the idols of Isaiah's day were the institutional things that the whole country were bowing down to. Marduk was the god of Babylon, and they all thought their power came from Marduk. So the danger, if you simply take one level, is that you trivialize idolatry. It's all about little me. The danger, if you simply take the other one, is it's all slightly out there. And so I think we want to say idolatry is Islam. Idolatry is Buddhism. Idolatry is secularism. Idolatry is... and then drill down into the... But over to you, Tim.
Well, it is both of those two things, isn't it? If you don't see the big things, then you don't realise how you're buying into those bigger worldviews when you look at career or those other things. Actually, we need to see how Isaiah rules out all of those bigger worldviews, how he kind of attacks them. But if we don't think about the application of them, sometimes we'll think, oh, well, that's just other people's problem, and don't realise that actually we can be guilty of that. And particularly in Isaiah 44, a few weeks ago, Isaiah is trying to show us the seriousness of idolatry so that we'll see how wonderful it is that God forgives us. And so it seemed right for me to kind of go, let's think about the application here, realise this is a problem for which God's given us forgiveness. Mm-hmm. But when this week we're saying how God is going to completely flatten it all, well, actually seeing those bigger worldviews is a really important way of seeing just how powerfully God is going to take out Babylon.
Mm-hmm. Question here about the servant, which has been a theme again across the chapters. And the question is, why is Israel still the servant, as you've been saying, William? Hasn't she already been shown to have failed in that task?
And yet the servant comes out of Israel. And next week we're going to see that the servant, singular, is Israel. And so repeatedly throughout Isaiah, Israel is the servant. So I've got a number of references for you if you're interested. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. Chapter 44, verse 21. Chapter 44, verse 1. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen. And so, yes, Israel is the servant, but the servant will come out of Israel. So we've got to hold both of those, I think, together. The servant is going to come from Israel. That is what God has promised. But Israel has failed, and you get that again in chapter 48. We didn't go there this evening. We'll touch on it next week. Israel has failed again and again and again, and therefore Israel as nation can never be the servant. And yet the servant's going to come out of Israel. Well, how's that going to happen? Cyrus will come up. Babylon will be destroyed. The nation will be brought back to Israel. There will be a couple, Mary and Joseph. They are of Israel. They're of the line of David. And this servant arises. And God is working sovereignly, if you like, behind the rulers of history, in every event of history, to ensure that his salvation will come to the whole world through his servant. It is, I mean, I hope you think it's as beautiful and as brilliant and extraordinary as I do, and as reassuring that God is in charge. I didn't say last week, but, you know, on that basis that God raises up rulers and God brings down, then if Jeremy Corbyn comes to be prime minister, we'll have to say he's God's man. And if Boris gets through, God backs Boris, rightly understood, if you see what I mean. God is sovereignly
we
in charge.
That.
God is, don't quote me out of context, you know. I can see what you naughty things are doing. God is sovereignly in charge of it all. And therefore, what reassurance.
Yeah.
And even when Israel is being kind of shown to have failed as the servant, it's worth saying what that is saying positively about what God is doing. And so rather than just an interesting comment about where Israel's failed, seeing that that is showing part of God's big plan to bring about forgiveness for a failed nation of Israel. And don't just see the kind of the negative comments as we're going through these sections, but think, well, why has God told us over several weeks how awful Israel were? Well, it's to show us how wonderful he is in his great purposes to bring forgiveness through the Lord Jesus.
Just going along those lines, just to clarify, are we in danger, somebody says, of reading too much into current events if we take this passage as applicable to the superpowers of today's age? Where's this link between Babylon?
That's right. I think that's right. I'm sure that's right, which is why what I've tried to do is establish Babylon as example of what God will do ultimately, but then at the same time say, yes, but God is still God, and God does raise up and bring down nations, and this is part of his character. But the primary application is that, yes, God will bring down everything, every nation that stands against him, and that's how Jesus uses it against Tyre and Sidon, against Bethsaida and Chorazin in his day. And and you see that throughout the New Testament, that these passages are taught, yes, of specific salvation history event, but also of the time and the date and people around and the nations and so forth.
And as we saw in Revelation, the New Testament authors give us the definitive interpretation. Don't they? So Babylon is a picture of human pride being judged.
Yeah. And Rome and so forth,
I have disgusting pride in my heart. Am I still a Christian? Tim, that was a question, by the way. true of me too, but...
I take it all of us, if we rightly know our own hearts, will know that we're proud. Pride is not a proof that I'm not a Christian. If I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus, that's the question to ask. Am I depending on him to be forgiven? How do I respond to that pride? Am I holding on to it? Or am I bringing it to the cross of the Lord Jesus and pleading with the Lord for forgiveness and seeking to repent, to turn away from that pride and to place Jesus as Lord of my life, as he will be. He will be Lord, whether I make him or not. But am I seeking to make him Lord? I say, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, yes, you are a Christian. If you, like me, are proud, then let's seek to repent of that pride.
And passages like this are, that's the very part of the purpose, isn't it? To show us our pride and drive us back to trust in the Lord Jesus as proud people. Second to last question, if humanity is just a breath in the nostril, why does God tell us then to love our neighbour? Surely humanity is more significant than just a breath, surely we are more than just that. William.
Splendid, thank you very much. Well, this verse at the end of chapter 2, which I think is programmatic for Isaiah as a whole. This verse at the end of chapter 2 is deployed for a particular purpose to address the arrogant. It is not designed to be taken out and used across the whole scope of humanity. It's designed particularly to help people whilst in the face of human arrogance that you find in chapter 2, again in chapter 25, again in chapters 13, 14, 15, and here in chapter 47. So there's a great danger then you rip that out and talk about humanity and make a generalized point about it. No, keep it in its context. It's addressing particularly the believer in the face of overweening human arrogance, and then understand that actually man is just a breath in the nostril, and that can be taken away tomorrow. But then if you want to know a fully orbed understanding of humanity, then there are all sorts of other verses that you want to put in place. Okay, but when faced with humanity standing over against God, don't be frightened. Don't be frightened of them in the office. Yeah.
And that's the key question, isn't it? So what question is this passage answering? If the passage is answering the question, who do you fear? Then it says, don't fear man. If a passage is asking, who do you love? Well, it's going to say, love your neighbour.
Final question. Can the band do a rendition of the Boney M song, By the Rivers of Babylon? I think we probably can. We'll next week. Allow me to lead us in prayer.
If that happens, Mickey, you need to be the lead singer.
Yes. Of course. Allow me to lead us in prayer, and then the burgers will be served. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? We thank you for what you've shown us tonight, Heavenly Father, this encouragement that even great Babylon and all the impressive and proud powers of this world will be destroyed by your judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are those who are on the side of forgiveness, those who have come to him, recognizing our pride and receiving the forgiveness that he alone brings. We pray that you'd encourage us and strengthen us this week as we face human pride, and that you would humble us and cause us to be putting our trust in him for every breath and every moment of our lives. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.